Have as the topic for today, as you have the handout before you, the Bible, the liturgy, and preaching. And I want to talk about particularly liturgy and preaching together as they flow out of the Scriptures. So I'm going to be staying in the New Testament today. One of the things that I think we forget about when we talk about preaching is that it is part of the liturgy. It's a very fundamental part of the liturgy. And it had an awful lot more to do with the formation of the liturgy than I think we sometimes accent. And I'm going to do a little bit more of that today. But what I want to do to start with, and this is going to take us through the first hour, is I want to talk about what I call the Jewish precedents of Christian worship and preaching. And then in the second hour, in the second page, I want to talk about the actual New Testament context itself and a few definitions of liturgy that flow from that. So, to begin, I want to talk about the Jewish precedents. Where does our liturgy and our preaching come from in terms of the Jewish context in which Christians found themselves when they inherited Jewish worship forms? And I'm going to do it by means of three places: the temple, the synagogue, and the house liturgy, of which I'm also going to talk about the Passover, and I'm going to talk quite a bit about that, as you can see from the handout. One of the things that I always like to say is that Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. And that meant that he worshiped like a Jew. He didn't worship like a Christian. He inherited Jewish forms, and he worshiped as a Jew would worship. One of the things that has always been curious to me about Jesus and the way in which he worshiped is that he's very critical about a lot of things in Israel and in Judaism. He's critical, for example, about the purity codes, how, you know, cleanliness and unclean washing hands before eating. He's critical about table fellowship laws. He's critical about the Sabbath. He's critical about a lot of things that were going on at that time. But the one thing he is completely uncritical about is the worship practices of Israel. He essentially submits himself to them totally. And he does it very piously and very faithfully. Now, those worship practices would be found in these three places: temple, synagogue, and the home, the house. And he is completely devoted to them. You will find in the course of the Gospels that Jesus is going to spend time in the temple, the synagogue, and the house. These are three places where he goes regularly to worship. And he not only goes there to worship, but he, generally speaking, you know, is very, very faithful to the practices there. I guess the only exception, I guess, would be where he cleanses the temple outside of the temple. But that has really nothing to do with the liturgy. That's more the selling of the animals outside the temple and not with the liturgy itself in the temple. But as far as the temple liturgy is concerned, he himself seems to be completely, totally observant of the sacrifices there. Let's talk about this temple, because it is the place of worship, as you know. It is the place where there is the presence of God, and that's going to be a very important concept for us when we talk about these things. This is where God lives and dwells, in the Holy of Holies. And one of the things that I'd like to say about the temple in terms of preaching, because you don't think about there being preaching in the temple, but the temple itself was the sermon. I mean, we have to think of it that way. The temple itself was the sermon. And the reason why the temple itself was the sermon, because one of the things we're going to see in terms of the way in which Jews preached in particularly the synagogue is that it was narrative. It was story. It was telling about what went on in the Old Testament. It was a constant recital of the mighty acts of God as God came to his people and showed his salvation in many miraculous and sometimes not so miraculous ways. How he spoke through the prophets, how he manifested this in signs and miracles. And of course, the greatest act of redemption, the greatest sign of God's redeeming activity was manifested in the temple, in the sacrifices. I mean, here was the narrative of Israel embodied in a building, in a place. And when somebody went into the temple, they didn't need preaching. They didn't need to be told what was actually happening there, because they knew. If you were a Jew, you knew what was going on there. You knew that there were all kinds of activities that were pointing ahead to a Messiah who was coming. And so it's interesting from this perspective that there's reading of the scripture in the temple, there's burnt offerings, there's sacrifices, there are all kinds of things like that, but there really isn't preaching in the way in which we think of preaching, because it is itself the story. This is how God redeems, and here it is. It's in the flesh. It's incarnational. It's right there. You can smell it. You can see it. You can walk into it. You can place yourself right in the center of it almost. And that is a profound statement of what the entire Old Testament way of communicating the gospel was all about. It was done in story form. This is what you did. You told the story. You passed down the story. And the ultimate story was about Jerusalem, was about the temple, was about the Holy of Holies, was about Zion, the place where God would come and bring his redemption. Now, the temple itself was very complex, much more complex than any other kind of worship that we would be familiar with, because it was the place of the cult, which means simply it was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where the Jews would at least once a year come and make atonement in the Holy of Holies by the high priest, and they would make other sacrifices, and there would be other atoning acts that would go on, one of which was the Passover, where they would bring the lambs in and they'd slay the lambs in the temple. This is when the lay people could come into the temple with their Passover lamb, which they would buy outside the temple. They'd sacrifice it, then go home and eat it. This was the place where there was a constant rhythm of sacrifices by the Levitical priesthood, which would have this kind of division of labor, so to speak, in terms of the rhythm of sacrifice and burnt offering, etc. Now, I'm not going to get into this at length. If you're interested in this, read the book of Leviticus. Okay? It's extensively described there. What I do want to point out about the temple is the fact that the temple is a very earthy place. This is a place that we would find to be somewhat disconcerting. It is a place that, as I've mentioned before, is filled with all kinds of smells and sounds and all kinds of things. I have always compared it to the Mexican marketplace that I, when I was a teenager, used to live in Mexico. We used to go to the Mexican market on a regular basis because that's where we shopped. And if you're an American and you walk into one of those places, you find it to be an extremely disconcerting place. It is just, it's full of all kinds of activity and life and smells and animals and bugs and all kinds of things. And the smell of the Mexican market is extraordinary. And this is the way the temple was. In fact, the rabbis they'd make this up. They would say that there were no flies in the temple. And that was the joke among the Jews. No flies in the temple? You got to be kidding. You know, when you're sacrificing maybe 10,000 lambs for the Passover and pouring the blood all over the place, you're not going to have any flies, you know? I mean, that was a joke. There are no flies in the temple. There are no rats in the temple. I mean, this was a place where there was an awful lot of activity. It used to always be fun for me when I was a kid. We used to bring our relatives from the States to the temple. I mean, to the temple, to the market. For us, it was the temple. But, you know, we used to, and they used to walk up to that marketplace, and they just used to go white because they couldn't believe the smell. And then my little brother always used to say to him, "This is where we buy our food." And they used to just be shocked at that. But, you know, we got used to it. In fact, my little brother and I, one of the first things we did when we'd get home was run to the market because we liked the smell. We liked the activity. That became Mexico to us. And I think that's the way the temple was for the Jews. There was something real about it. God dwelt there. You could smell it. You could see it. You could sense it. I mean, it was a real place. Interestingly, maybe not so interestingly, Christians didn't borrow a darn thing from the temple for their liturgy. The temple was essentially insignificant. In fact, you can look at the development of Christian liturgy, and you're going to find it very difficult to find the temple as having any great impact on Christian liturgy. You will see it only insofar as it is connected with the synagogue. But the temple was understood by Christians to have come to an end with the sacrifice of Christ. And I think, again, if you want to read about that, read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, I think, says that pretty clearly. I'd like to spend most of my time on the synagogue, because the synagogue is so close to what we do as Christians. And I think you're going to be surprised when you see it. And I think when you look at the synagogue liturgy, you're going to see that there are three basic elements to the synagogue liturgy which are basic to all Christian worship as well. And that is that Christian worship is essentially made up of word and instruction. It is made up of songs. I'm going to call it praise through song. And in the synagogue, that's going to be the Psalms. And then the third thing is that there's going to be prayer. These are three things that you will find in every kind of Christian worship. And I'd love to take credit for this, but this is from Robert Taft's book on the Liturgy of the Hour. Some of you may know that book. It's a wonderful book. And in summing up the prayer life of Christians, the daily offices, you know, matins, vespers, morning and evening prayer, he traces it from the synagogue, and he says these are the three things, the major things, that all Christian worship has. Now, we're going to see that when we're talking about the divine service, which is going to be word and sacrament, there is going to be a whole separate section added to this, and that's going to be the meal here. But in the first part of the liturgy, this is really the main thing that you're going to see is there. Word instruction, praise song, prayer. And as I said before, this is with psalm. So these are the three big things, and it's very important to keep those in mind. They're very, very significant. Let's begin by talking about word and instruction. For the synagogue, these would be all part and parcel of the same flow of their liturgy, their synagogue liturgy. And let me explain before we get to that, though, the origins of the synagogue, because the synagogue is a later development. The synagogue, and we're not sure exactly when it happens, it's one of the great mysteries. When did they start worshiping in the synagogue? When the Jews were scattered all over the world and couldn't get back to the temple, they had to find some way in which they could have connection with Jerusalem and the temple. And so they began to gather together in oftentimes a persecuted context. And if they had some scripture, they would read it. A lot of it they had memorized. The Jews would memorize great deals of scripture, certainly the Psalms. They would either recite the Psalms, but they began then to gather together as small communities and begin to do these three things that I talked about, word, song, and prayer. And these became known as gathering places for the Jews. That's what synagogue means, a place of gathering. And they would get together and they would read scripture, they would sing, they would pray. And this eventually developed into a fairly formalized kind of liturgy. So by the time of Jesus, this is a very, very fixed format. And anywhere outside of Jerusalem, you're going to find synagogues, which are going to be connected to the temple in a very unique way, as I'll show in a minute. Now, the synagogues were fundamental for Jews to maintain their Jewishness. How do they maintain their Jewishness as a Jew? They get together on the Sabbath, and they come into a place. Didn't have to be a fancy place. In fact, most synagogues are very bare, very, very sparse. But they'd come together, they would read scripture, they would have what I'm going to call midrash. I think I have that on this sheet. Midrash, which is interpretation, teaching, which would be the equivalent of our preaching. And they would do these other things as well. Now, when they read the word, they read it in three different parts, kind of like we do. They started with the Torah, then they read the prophets, then they read the historical books, what they called the writings. And in a way, they did it the exact opposite of the way we do it. What I mean by that is they went from the greater to the lesser, and we go from the lesser to the greater. Now, I'm making a judgment there, and I hope you'll understand why I'm making that judgment. When I say lesser, I'm meaning the Old Testament epistle, the greater being the gospel, because those are the very words of Jesus. And that's been pretty much understood by Christians as being the highlight. When you hear the words of Jesus in the gospel, you stand up or you sing an alleluia. You know, this is the climax. For the Jews, they went the opposite direction. They started with the most important first, which was the Torah, which is the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This was the foundation for the readings. Everything was going to depend upon what part of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, was chosen. So, for example, if they pick a text from Exodus, then what they pick here from the prophets and what they pick from the writings here are going to be, if possible, comments on that text. Okay? I think you can see here the beginning of a very liturgical, very, very tight thematic kind of liturgy. Because really what the readings were seen as is part of the sermon. It was part of the interpretation. It was part of the midrash. In other words, how do you understand the Torah? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's find a prophet who's going to tell us what it means. If the prophet is a little bit dense, you know, in terms of this, then let's find a writing. Maybe a writing will help us out. And if all three of these are very difficult, then we're going to have at least the, what I'll use the word they use, the midrash, the preaching, to figure this all out. And the preaching would always be on the three lessons and trying to bring them together. Now, this is liturgical preaching. I mean, this is preaching as I don't think we ever have seen in our communities the way in which they do it here. I mean, even in the days when the lessons were fundamental and just absolutely kind of the rock solid center of the liturgy and preaching was always based on those lessons, we would not have seen the kind of interpretation that the Jews did. Because it was such an incredible, tightly knit movement towards interpretation of this Torah. Now, one of the other things that's interesting about this, and they were pretty sensitive to this, is that they knew, like I think we probably should be more sensitive, that these readings from the Old Testament, these readings from the five books of Moses, from the prophets, these are not easy. I mean, these take time for you kind of to begin to unpack. You need a little time to think about these. And that's why they would use the Psalms. They would splice Psalms in between the readings. They'd put a Psalm here between the reading of the Torah and the prophets, and the psalm would be based, it would be thematic, based on the theme of the Torah. And they would chant them, because you always chant whenever you're reading Torah, you always chant, because God is present in His Word. And if God's present in His Word, then we got to chant, because you always chant, sing celebrations of the presence of God. So you got to chant. And they would chant the psalm, and that gave them a chance to meditate on it, to think about it, to reflect on it a little bit, to give them a chance to really let this sink in, to inwardly digest what was happening here. And the same thing's going to happen here with psalmody, and the same thing is going to happen here. So there are going to be three opportunities for psalmody. And these could not, I mean, this isn't like, you know, they're going to do 10 verses. I mean, we're talking 3, 4, 5 psalms. We're talking an extended period of time. And they'd splice them up a little bit, but they would use Psalms as an opportunity to reflect meaning. So what we're talking about here is a very tight unit. We're talking about Scripture that is very integrated, that is very carefully put together, that is extremely, extremely well done. Now, what is interesting is, and this is not always the case, because it depends on the particular historical circumstance, but if at all possible, what was read here in the synagogue was what was going to be read during the week, the significant text during the week in the temple. So the Jews everywhere on the Sabbath would be connected, no matter where they are, whether they're in Babylon or Egypt or Syria or wherever, they were going to be somehow connected to what the Jews in Jerusalem were doing in the temple. So there was unity within Judaism by means of these two things. And this was really an extraordinary statement by the Jews to the world, that they had a religion that was reasonable, that made sense, and that was a religion of a community that had bound itself together around Holy Scripture, around the Holy Word of God. And pagans were pretty impressed by that. Believe it or not, the pagans thought the Jews were kind of nuts. But they were impressed by the Jews. They were impressed by the ancient character and pedigree of their religion. They were impressed by the integrity of their worship. They were impressed by the rigor of their worship. And they were impressed by the unity of their worship. So that they would look at the Jews and they thought they were really kind of strange folks, but boy, they really believed what they did and they worked real hard to keep that together. And this was one of the reasons why in many of these periods the Jews were allowed to exist, because they were pretty impressed by the Jewish worship. Now, there are some other things in the worship, and I'll mention them briefly, but this is the heart and soul of it. There was, and I think on the list there, I've got the psalmody. I've mentioned the psalmody. There is the Sanctus. The Sanctus was one of the big kind of hymns outside of the psalmody that they did. And those of you who are familiar with the Sanctus know that Isaiah 6 and Psalm 118 make up the Sanctus. We can almost guarantee that Jesus sang the Sanctus in the synagogue. That's pretty much common knowledge now among scholars, that the Sanctus was in the synagogue liturgy at the time of Jesus. So when you sing the Sanctus on Sunday, that is a hymn that you know Jesus sang, for sure. He probably also sang it on the way to Gethsemane, or at least part of it, because that was part of the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, which is what Psalm 118 is about. This was a big hymn. There were others as well, but the Sanctus was one that was almost always there. One thing I don't have there on the sheet is that they would also say the Shema, which was like their confession of who they were. It was like their creed, you know? And this comes from Deuteronomy, and it was a confession of what they believed about God. And it was a very important part of the liturgy as well. I should have included there. Finally, there were prayers, and they always concluded with prayers. And the prayers were always based on the word. In other words, they wouldn't have a whole bunch of readings here and then the prayers would go in another direction. The themes of the word would be the themes of the prayer, so that they tried to integrate the entire liturgy together and the prayers would be associated with what was happening here. So you have a very unified liturgy. And it's a liturgy that really, I didn't realize this, I just finished listening to, I didn't read it, I listened to the book by Chaim Potok. Have you ever heard of him? Chaim Potok, The Chosen. And I have been meaning to read that book for years. I'd heard about it when I was back in my college days. And I finally got around. I said, I better listen to it. And I was absolutely fascinated by it. It's about two different Jewish groups during World War II in Brooklyn and the way in which they worship. One are the Hasidic Jews. The other are a little bit more, you know, less rigid in terms of their worship, but still a very conservative Jewish group. And he will give you, in the center of that book, he will tell you exactly what the synagogue liturgy is like, right down to the readings and how it goes. And it's fascinating. And the thing that amazed me is it's essentially what I've described to you here. Essentially the same thing. A little bit more complex, but not a lot. Essentially the same key elements are here. Now, I've been going about a half hour, and I'd like to give you a chance to ask questions. Is that okay? Is it just whenever? Good. Any comments or questions at this point before I go on? No? Yeah, go ahead, Sam.
Was there a traditional place for the Shema?
Yeah, the order would have been, the Shema would have come right after the Midrash, and then the Sanctus, then the prayers.
Kind of like the LW.
Kind of like the LW, yeah. Now, I think you're able to see here, and I may not really be able to develop this fully in just the 2 hours here, but this is where we get our word service. Can you see it? How clearly? Really? You got the three lessons and the Psalms in between. I mean, we have the intro at kind of at the head here and the gradual and the Alleluia. I mean, it's essentially the same. Essentially the same. Yeah, Steph.
Question about the Psalms. Do you believe or do you know that the Psalms were written from they read something of David or Psalm for that section of scripture. And I guess that's the first, the second one, is they always use the same Psalm for that Sabbath day that it's the
10th,
Sabbath after some event.
That
we always use Psalm 3. Do you have any
idea? The second one, I think I do, and that they did. They had pretty set Psalms that were associated with different texts and different times. They did. Whether or not they had that at the time of, you know, say, 2nd, 3rd century B.C., we don't know. But the time of Jesus, I believe that they had a pretty good idea of some set Psalms at that point. The first question, I have no idea. I have no idea. It's a fascinating thought. And in fact, I just read a review this weekend about a book on the Psalms by William Holliday from Andover Newton Seminary that may have the answer to that. It's got high recommendation, and it's a book I'm going to have to read on the Psalms, and it's about the Psalms in the liturgy and how they developed, and how they were used both by the Jews and Christians. So that he may have a suggestion there for that. Okay, yes. Well, we don't know. We don't know. That's the one thing. There was no times given here, but there have been some guesses because they know how much scripture they read. And the key there is how long the preaching went on. And they don't know how long they'd preach. Although they had a tendency to preach, you know, to teach for quite a while. But we're probably looking at 2-3 hours, I'm guessing. Similar to Christians, early Christians, that this liturgy would take a while. One of the things we do know is, you might get a charge out of this, they, when they built synagogues, a little piece of archaeological trivia, when they built synagogues, what did I do with my chalk? Now, what would I have done with chalk? Here it is. Okay. They would build, it's essentially a square space. There would sometimes be like a teaching table in the middle. And there'd be benches along the side. They'd stand, essentially. But what they found was that when, especially within a synagogue, they had a number of different rabbis, okay, who had different, a little bit of a different midrash, a little bit different interpretation, that after the synagogue liturgy was over, they'd keep going. Okay, they'd keep wanting to. And so what they had to build was courtyard out here so that one rabbi would take one corner and another would take another. And they'd continue to hold court afterwards, and they would just have a kind of a continuous kind of teaching that went on afterwards. So the Midrash was something that was ongoing and sometimes would last a good part of the day. Okay, I'd like to talk about the Passover now, and I'm going to do it on the basis of the sheet that I handed out to you. What I've done there is give you the basic outline of the Passover, which is really kind of interesting if you look at it there. And what I've done is I've tried to give you a glimpse of how in the Gospels, and this is only possible in Luke because Luke has the longest, you know, recorded aspect of the Last Supper, the Passover of Jesus. And notice that there are four parts there to the liturgy, and they're very important. Each one of them. The first part of the liturgy would be what we would call the introduction, and I'm going to give it a little bit of a different nomenclature here. There would be a series of blessings, a series of blessings. This is the first part, the preliminary course, where they would bring different kinds of foods in. You'll see there the blessing of the feast day, the holiness. Kiddush means holy. There would be the blessing of the day, which is the Passover. There would be the blessing of the cup that would toast the Passover. I don't know if that's listed there, is it? Yeah, spoken by the prophet over the first cup. So the day and the cup would go together, called the Kiddush cup. And then what they would do after that is they would bring in the food and they would set the table. They'd bring in all the different foods. And I don't have all of them listed there, but you can see some of them, the green herbs, the bitter herbs, the sauce of puree. And also included there, of course, would be the unleavened bread and the lamb. Those were the two really main parts of the dish. And in each of these, and there was an awful lot of food that was brought in, but these were the big ones, the unleavened bread and the lamb. They would preach on the food. That's where the preaching begins to start. They would preach on the food. And what I mean by that is they would have midrash. They would explain each of these. Why do we have the bitter herbs? Because of the bitterness of our journey. Why do we have the unleavened bread? Because of the haste of our journey. Why do we have the lamb? Because that's what saved us, the lamb, the blood of the lamb over the post. And that became the center of the meal. Now, this would go on for a while. And this is where you see in the house now, okay, you've seen it in the synagogue, but you see in the house how there would be this interpretation, this proclamation. And notice that this is narrative. They're simply telling the story of the Exodus. They're telling the history. They're telling what is fundamental to who they are. Now, following this, the introduction of the food, and this is really technical what I've got there for you. The meal proper is served but not yet eaten. The second cup is mixed and put in place but not yet drunk. The real liturgy comes in the next part, which is where they have the Haggadah, and I'll put that word up here, and that word translated just simply means narration or story. This is where the head of the family, what is the pater familias, the host, usually the eldest and most esteemed member of the family, would tell the story of the Exodus. Now, if you were to ask a Jew what is the purest form of preaching for the Jew, it would be this moment in the Passover. This is the height of preaching. There is no greater sermon than this. There is no greater sermon than this. It would be the equivalent to us of a sermon on the passion and resurrection of Jesus. Same thing. Now, what is interesting here is they just don't simply read the story out of the Exodus. They tell it. They tell it. And in the process of telling it, they interpret it. They interpret it. They put a little spin to it. And what I mean by spin is they give it meaning. They retell it with meaning. Now, it's important for you to understand, they don't retell it with meaning in such a way that, you know, your house tells it one way with one meaning, and your house tells it another way with one meaning, it's all the same meaning, but each host has his own particular way of telling it. The same story, same meaning. Now, this is one of the reasons why when Jesus was the host at the Last Supper, okay, and he now tells the story, he blew the disciples away. Because he gave it a meaning that was certainly, you know, consistent with the meaning that they had heard before, but now he gives it a meaning in terms of himself. He tells the Exodus in terms of his own fulfillment of that Exodus, saying such things like, I am the Lamb of God. You know, it's my blood. You know, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt through the Red Sea. I'm the one who fed you with manna, et cetera, et cetera. So he tells the story now in terms of himself. And that would have just blown them away. They had never heard that before. They may have imagined it. They may have even thought about it. But they had never heard it that way before. And of course, the thing that really kind of just shook them to their very foundations is when he takes the bread, he breaks it, and he says, this is my body. And then the cup likewise after supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, there is a reinterpretation of the food that they had never heard before and would never hear again. That is why this meal was so memorable. I mean, they'd heard this thing year after year after year, the same old way, and now Jesus just absolutely just devastates them with this new Christological meaning, this meaning told in terms of himself. This is preaching at its height. This is the example for Christians for really centuries to preach this way. This is the kind of preaching you're going to see taking place in the early Christian communities, where they tell the story and they now interpret it Christologically. Very, 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 very good example of that. After this Haggadah, this narration is over, it says there the first part of the Passover Hallel, which are the songs, the Psalms of Ascent. These are songs. Then they would get cup number two. These were always blessings of the cup. Cup number two. And this had a name. It was called the Cup of Redemption. And it toasted the story. It toasted the preaching. I think we ought to reinstitute this in our liturgies, that we have a cup after the sermon where we toast the pastor. Here's to the story of redemption that you just preached to us. Now, in a sense, we do kind of, don't we? I mean, this is what they did. They toasted the host. They toasted the story. They toasted the Exodus. That's what it was. And they drank it down deeply. It was called redemption because this story was the great story of redemption. And it was probably a very moving cup. Now, you will notice, and I don't want to get into this too much, I just thought some of you might be interested there, that this cup is that first cup that's mentioned in Luke's gospel, okay? Verses 17 and 18. This is the one that is referred to where he says, take this and distribute among yourselves, for I shall not drink of it until I fulfill it in the kingdom of God. It's this cup here that he does that with. Now, after this cup has been drunk, now the main meal comes. And this is, in a sense, the heart of the Passover meal. Okay? And really, there is kind of a break here. Up until this time, you've really had word and instruction. That's really what this has been. Now you're going to get meal. And the meal starts with another blessing of the bread, okay, and the bread is then broken. And when the bread is broken, that is the beginning of the meal. Once you break the bread, it's ready for distribution, okay? It is here that Jesus instituted his body. This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is where he spoke those words. And then they would have had the meal. A lot of people don't realize that they would have had, between the institution of the bread and the institution of the cup, a long meal where they would have sat there and eaten all the food that they had talked about. The meal is what sealed the teaching. I mean, the teaching would have been really not as significant if there hadn't been the meal, and the meal wouldn't have been at all significant without the teaching. These two things have got to be seen together. They move together. And notice that the preaching, the story of the Exodus, is what prepares them to receive the meal. Because the story is about the food. I mean, they're connected. It's all about one and the same thing. And then after the meal, he takes the cup number three. I think it's cup number three, is it not? Doesn't it say that? Yeah, cup number three. And it's called the cup of blessing, which we know from Paul, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ, communion of the blood of Christ? And it is here that he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then following that, he would have the grace after the meal. And I don't know, is it in there? The Birkat HaMatzon? No? Yeah, there it is. The Birkat HaMatzon, which is a very important prayer. It's where we get the prayers at the Eucharist from, essentially the format of that prayer, the grace after the meal, three parts to it. But I won't get into those because that takes us a little too far afield. Now, I hope that you can see at this point from the Jewish precedents where the word service comes from. And it is, of course, here that we get the liturgy of Holy Communion. It is here that we get the liturgy of Holy Communion. And in a sense, you get both, because you have word instruction, okay, and you get the service of the meal. And yet, the format of the synagogue liturgy is how they ended up formatting the word instruction, not the Passover, but the synagogue liturgy. And I'm going to talk about that in the second hour when I talk about table fellowship. But this right here, I think, gives you a good idea of those two major places. I have a few, what do I go to, 10 of, Richard, is that right? Okay, let me just talk very briefly, let me put it over here. Let me talk very briefly about the house liturgy, because it's not an insignificant part of what I'm going to say a little later on in terms of Jesus' table fellowship. The Passover, of course, was only once a year, as you know. It just took place in the spring, about when our Easter was. But every Friday night after sundown, which would have been the beginning of their Sabbath, in preparation for the synagogue liturgy, or the Sabbath liturgy if you're in Jerusalem in the temple, the Jews would gather together in their homes for a meal. And it would be a very festive meal. And it was understood by them this way. It was a mini Passover. It was a tiny Passover. And it was the same structure as the Passover. So that every Friday night, they would remember the lamb who was going to be slain. They remembered the redemption. They remembered the Exodus. Some of you perhaps are old enough to remember the days when Roman Catholics on Friday would not eat meat. The reason they did that was so that they would remember the atonement, the cross, the crucifixion. That's how they remembered it. Now, certainly there were times when that was not what they thought of, you know. But that was the intention, and that was really very much, in especially small communities of Catholics, that was fundamental to their life. In fact, one of the most interesting books I've ever read is a book by Mary Douglas called Natural Symbols, in which she talks about the Bog Irish in England. And she's an anthropologist. She's a Roman Catholic, but she's writing this as an anthropologist. And she talks about how this community of Irish people who had been transported to London, that was a very tight-knit community after Vatican II, when they got rid of things like not eating meat on Friday, that community disintegrated because it lost rituals like that. It was a very important thing that held them together as a community. And the same thing obtains here as far as the Jews are concerned. That is a very, very significant, very, very significant part of how they maintain their connection to that once-a-year meal. You know, we do the same thing. We celebrate Easter every Sunday. Okay, even though Easter is once a year, we recognize the resurrection on Sunday, and it keeps us focused on that. They did the same thing. Friday night, they'd have a mini Passover. Now, this is what it looked like, just so that you have an idea. They'd have a blessing for the day, which instead of the Passover would be the Sabbath. They would have a blessing over the cup, and they would toast the Sabbath, just like here they would toast the Passover. And then they would have a blessing over the bread, in which they would then break it and have the meal. And then following the meal, they'd have a blessing over a second cup, which is very, very similar to this one here. It's the cup after the meal. And then they'd have the grace, the Birkat Hamatzon. They'd go together, the grace after the meal, which is exactly like this. Now, you can see that what is missing is this central part of word instruction. Word instruction. And there would be a place here, right here, in the same place, where on occasions they would have word instruction. And this was going to be particularly true if they had a visitor like Jesus who would come and break bread in their house. And when I talk about table fellowship on the back side of the page of Jesus, Most of the meals that Jesus eats with people outside of the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper are probably these Sabbath evening seders where he is an invited guest in the in a house of like a rabbi or, you know, one of the honored members of the synagogue, where he sits down at this table and he goes through this liturgy. And between these two things, Jesus is going to do some teaching. And Christians are going to take this format, which is like the Passover and the synagogue, and this is how they're going to create Christian liturgy. It's going to come right out of the New Testament. It's going to come right out of the Scriptures. Okay, a minute or two. Any questions? Because it's time for a break. Any questions at all? Comments? Anybody want to preach a sermon? Sometimes seminarians like to preach sermons. I do. I usually preach in... Yes, done. We don't know. But he would have participated with them before. Whether or not he was the host, we don't know. The chances are that he would have been. Okay? Because he was their leader and he was their rabbi, and it would have been one of those unusual Passovers because it wouldn't have been family. It would have been his circle of disciples. Now, there are some who will argue that they, when they celebrated Passover, they went with their families. But I think that he probably was with his disciples because this had now become his family, and there's certainly a lot of texts in the New Testament that say, you know, you've got to leave your father, your mother, join yourself now to the Lord. And so he was now the pater familias. So he would have probably...